We are going to be in John chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 1. So as you are getting there, just a real quick story. Yesterday, JT and I were in a fishing tournament with some other men that go here to Scent, and I haven't talked to them about it. I'm not really sure if I can say who it was, but let's just say it was Eric and Mark, for instance. And Eric and Mark might not have even known that it was a tournament, in their defense. Every time I go fishing, it is a tournament because I have to catch the most fish. And I've been like that since I was little, because when I was little, if you didn't catch the most fish, then you had to clean the boat when you got home. And JT has beat me all of one time out of the literally hundreds of times I've taken him out fishing. And I'm going to go ahead and make an excuse right now, because that's what all good fishermen do. The sun was in my eyes, so I couldn't cast as well as he could. Now, I say all of that, and you're probably like, what does this have to do with church? But when we were leaving, I mentally was going through this checklist, and I went, oh, man, we got, like, down the street from the house. I was like, I forgot this bait that I had just bought the night before. It was sitting on the table. I meant to grab it when I was leaving. So, like, as a former cop, we have different traffic rules, and so I just, like, quickly hit a U-turn. I didn't expect Mark to keep up. He did, thank God. But we get home, I got the bait, and we go out. Now, that was intentional on my part. Like, it took something Friday night for me to get up, go to the store, find this bait, pay for this bait, and go home and remember to bring it while I was going out fishing. Now, I would love to say that this was magic bait and it gave me an edge, but I didn't catch one fish off of this bait, so I used live bait. So it was kind of a waste, but it was still very intentional on my part. In fact, it got me thinking about all the different things that we do that we should be very intentional with. One of the questions I have gotten over the years, the 13 years that I've been married to Debbie, was, how did you know Debbie was the one? And I absolutely hate this question, because I do not believe that there is the one. There are 7 billion people in the world, and the majority of them are female. So if we just broke it down and said there's 4 billion women and 3 billion men, to sit here and go that there is only one, that God went, there is only one, is an absurd statement, just based on statistics. Now, that being said, at some point, I did have to do things if I wanted to marry Debbie. Like, we had to go on dates. I had to know who she was. First, we had to meet. Then we had to get to know each other. Then we had to decide, is this going to be something that we continue into, or is this going to be something that we need to part ways because we're not compatible? Because, you know, marriage is easy, and once you get married, you never argue or have disagreements because they're the one. And you remember that every day when you wake up, and I just sing to Debbie every morning. But again, you have to be intentional. Everything in life is intentional. If it's not, then you're doing it wrong. And so by now, I'm assuming that everyone has got to John 4 intentionally in verse 1. So if we could, let's stand, if you're able to, as we read this. So now, when Jesus heard that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Father God, we ask and we pray as we cumbersomely go through your scripture, as we do it as good and as faithfully as we can, but knowing that we are not experts of anything. Father, I pray that we get out of your way, that your word speaks through, and that, Father, our ears are open, that we hear your eternal truths, that we don't make it about us, but we make it about conforming more and more to the image of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, that was a lot. And if you notice, there's stuff in that passage, for those of you that were following along, that's like in parentheses. And we look at that again and we go, well, is that just like information we don't need? Because normally, and I am not an English teacher in any shape or the form, I mean, most of you have heard me talk before. You know I do not talk very well. But that's usually like stuff that, like, if you took it out, this is still going to be there. Like, the general idea is still going to be there. So we have to understand that John, when he is writing this gospel, includes it intentionally. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't like John went, oh, I forgot, I need to put this back in. He intentionally puts everything in that passage. And in order to understand the full ramifications, the full view of this passage, we have to understand, like, why didn't the Jews and Samaritans get along? And I know this is kind of a familiar passage to anyone who's spent, you know, any time in church. It's a very common passage that a lot of people like to preach on. But why? Where did this happen? And in order to understand that, we actually need to go back about 700 years before this event is actually happening. See, at that time, Israel was one country. And Israel went from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And it was one unified country. It started as 12 tribes. And then David comes along and unifies the entire country. And then David has a son named Solomon. Well, during Solomon's reign, he kind of got off track, like, a lot. So, like, you know, marriages between one woman and one man, like Genesis says. Solomon had 700 wives. And he would marry these women, usually as a dowry to make alliances with other countries. So, like, Solomon went to Pharaoh and he went, hey, we want Egypt to be able to protect us. Are you cool with that? And Pharaoh would go, yeah, we'll help you guys fight your enemies. But in return, we want a voice in your kingdom. So what you need to do is you need to marry my daughter. That way I know we have some kind of influence in your kingdom and we will know what's going on. So Solomon would marry her. And then he would marry her and her and her and so on and so on and so on. Well, eventually God gets to the point where he's like, nope, you guys have strayed so far from where you're supposed to be that I'm not okay with this anymore, and your kingdom will be divided. Now, God does tell Solomon, hey, I'm not going to divide it during your time. I'm going to divide it during your child's time. So Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is given this opportunity to make everything right. And there's this guy named Jeroboam, who I don't know why all the names are so closely related, who comes back from Egypt because he was in exile. And he goes to Rehoboam and he goes, hey, look, your dad was so cruel and made my parents work. And then, like, I fled to Egypt so that I wouldn't be a slave. What are you going to do? And Rehoboam looks at him and he goes, if you thought my dad was cruel, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to be even worse than he was. And then Jeroboam goes, I don't like the sounds of this. He goes and he starts a little rebellion. And 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel decide, hey, look, we're not okay with you as reigning. We're going to separate. So Israel turns into two different nations. You have Israel in the north, the northern kingdoms with 10 tribes. And then you have Judah in the south with only two of the tribes. Now, Israel becomes a very wicked nation at this point. They start, like, getting into really heavy idol worship, and they really, really start leaving behind the truths that God had given them. Judah kind of goes the same way, but it takes them a lot longer. So God, in his righteousness and his judgment, decides, you know what? I'm going to give Israel over into the hands of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are a whole other empire that kind of were in the same Mesopotamian area, in that Middle Eastern area. So Assyria comes in and takes over Israel. And then they make Samaria, which was the capital of Israel at that time, they kind of make this like a prison for us to understand. So what they would do is they would take people from all over their empire and they would put them in Samaria. Well, over time, what starts to happen is the Israelites that were there, those 10 tribes that were there, they start intermarrying with all of these different nations. Now, as any husband in here can understand, a lot of times it's easier just to go, yes, dear, than to constantly fight with your wife. That's why Proverbs says that it's better to live on the roof of your house than in the house with a nagging wife. Because eventually you just get tired of it. So what winds up happening is they have all these intermarriages, and these women are sitting here going, hey, look, we'll worship your God, but we also need to worship my God. And I'm sure at first, I'm going to give the husbands the benefit of the doubt, and they put up a fight. But eventually, they start worshiping idols. And they start following after all these other gods from all these other different lands. And they kind of forget their God. So Judah down in the south is looking at them going, man, where'd y'all go wrong? Y'all used to be like us. Now you're half-breeds. It's a word that we see throughout history. So Judah starts hating the Samaritans because they go, you used to be like us, but now you don't even deserve to call yourself Jews. In fact, there's a Jewish rabbi in about 400 AD. His name is Ecclesiasticus. And he writes, saying that God is saying, two nations my soul detests, and the third is not even a people. Those who live on the mountain of Samaria. See, the Jews, Samaritans weren't even people. And I think it's real easy to see where we could go with that, especially in our day and time in our country. Because racial division is rampant in our country, and it has been. And we could get into all sorts of different avenues to look at that. But let's go ahead and be honest. If you call yourself a Christian and you judge someone else based on any other aspect, their skin color, where they were born, any of that kind of stuff, you're wrong. Like, there's not even, like, I don't even think there needs to be a debate. Like, there's nothing you could possibly say that I could go, okay, yeah, we could talk about that because you sound like you're on the right path. So if you look at someone and on their outward appearance go, I don't like them, you're wrong. And I don't think there's anyone in this room that would really be like, well, Pastor Josh, after service, can we talk? I mean, if there is, absolutely, I will make time and we can talk about it. But I'm telling you right now, there's nothing you're going to be able to tell me that is going to sway me on this one. So what they're doing is worse than what we even see today. Because you could think what you want with all the different movements we see now, whether it's Black Lives Matter or the All Lives Matter. You can have opinions on that. But that's not even what they were doing. They were saying these people weren't even people. Like, think down south Jim Crow laws before desegregation. That's what was happening. Like, anyone in here who has seen 42, which I watched, it's the Jackie Robinson story, just because I knew, like, he played in Sanford, and Sanford was going to be in the movie, and I love Sanford with, like, every part of me. But, like, I'm watching the movie, and they're in Sanford, they're in downtown, and I'm looking at it, and I'm going, man, I've been there, like, this is awesome. And then they start talking, and I'm like, I was ashamed that I was from Sanford, because I was like, man, how could you be so racist? How could you hate someone so much that you didn't even know? So, I mean, we see this. And at that point in our nation's history, we treated people, not we, because I wasn't even close to being alive, But our nation was treating people like they were less than people. And to do that, we would have to understand that God made everyone in the Imago Dei. Like Genesis 1:26 through 28 doesn't say, let us go down there and create white people in our image. That's not what it says. It doesn't say, let us go down and create black people in our image. It says, let us go down and create man in our image, in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. We are created in the image of the living God. Does that mean God looks like us? Probably not. And let's be honest, I think God could look a lot better than me. But he makes us in his image to show all of creation, this is how God wants to be. This is what God wants to do in all of creation. We are these little image bearers everywhere we go. So when we attack one another, for whatever reason, we are attacking the image of God. You are going, God, you are not worthy. Because if I'm made in the image of God, and you're made in the image of God, and I look at you and go, you are less than me, I am saying, God, your image is less than me. So, again, what we see are these Jews that hate Samaritans, that go, you are not even a person. You do not deserve to live. And Jesus has been traveling through Judea, which is way in the south. And the Pharisees hear that he's baptizing, and he's baptizing more people than John. This is what verse 1 through 3 is talking about. And Jesus goes, you know what? I'm going back up to Galilee. Probably because he doesn't want to argue with church folk. Like, I'm going to step away from the Bible because I'm just assuming this, and the Bible doesn't actually say this, but he's sitting here going, it ain't worth it. Like, I am sick and tired of these Pharisees coming up to me trying to compare my ministry to John's ministry. I am sick and tired of these Pharisees coming up to me going, hey, look, let's compare, like, your ministry to the Torah. Like, I sit here and go, God, why didn't you at any point while you were walking this earth go, I wrote the Torah. You can't argue with me. I know what I meant. Like, why couldn't you just shut them up that way? And he could have, and he does in a lot of cases when he gets into these arguments with the Pharisees. Like when the Pharisees like try to trick him like all the time. I love when you get to read passages and they're like, the Pharisees looking to trick Jesus. And they're like, you know, and it's always like, hey, you know, just think of like, should we pay taxes to Rome? And like, I could imagine as they're asking Jesus, they're like, hey, we got him on this one. Do you think we should pay taxes to Rome? They're like, watch, he ain't going to have an answer. And then when Jesus responds, they're like, didn't expect that one. So yes, we should pay taxes to Rome. Okay. So he goes, look, I'm tired of this. I'm going back up to Galilee. Now, in order to understand this next part, we have to understand the geography of Israel. So you have Judah in the south. You have Galilee in the north. And in the middle right here, you have Samaria. Most people, most Jews, if they were going from the south to the north, would have went around Samaria. It doubles the amount of time that you travel. It puts you on some roads that you really might get robbed on. You have to cross the Jordan River twice. But most people would rather do that than even walk through Samaria. And Jesus goes, you know what? We're going to go right through Samaria. And I'm sure at some point his disciples were probably like, but that's not the route we normally go. So they start planning this trip. Now let's keep in mind, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus can walk on water. So it's not like he's sitting here going, it's going to add that much time if I have to cross the Jordan. In fact, how many times has God split the Jordan so they could walk across dry land? He did it for Moses. He did it for Joshua. I mean, so it's not like physical barriers are an obstacle for Jesus. And in fact, at the ascension, although we don't see it before then, what happens to Jesus on the mountain? Like he flies. He goes up to heaven. So it's not even like mountains would be an issue for Jesus. So what happens is Jesus sits down and he's planning out this trip and he goes, we're going to go through Samaria. And this isn't a simple logistics thing. This isn't a simple, hey, let's map quest it. GPS will put us there because, GPS is never wrong and they never give me wrong turns. It was Jesus went, this is the route we're going to go. And we're going to go this route intentionally, on purpose. Jesus wasn't being lazy. He wasn't sitting here going, well, you know, this cuts the time in half. And like, Jesus went, this is the route I'm going to go. So he intentionally goes through Samaria. And when Jesus and his disciples get near to Jacob's well, which is in the town of Sychar, which, I don't know how many comic book fans are in here, is the planet that Hulk goes to on Planet Hulk. Just throwing that one out there for free, because I was excited when I saw it. Apparently, though, it's not even close to being the same, because it's spelled totally different. But he sits down. He's weary. He's tired. And this is a point that we can often lose, because Jesus was tired. Because everyone in here, when we think Jesus, we go, he's God. He's God in flesh. And that is true. And we totally forget that Jesus is all man, too. And it's called the hypostatic union. And none of us can fully understand it because our minds are finite. So we don't have the thoughts of God like God tells in Isaiah, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher. We can't fully understand this, but Jesus is all God and all man at the same exact time. Not half God, half man. He is all God and all man at the same exact time, and he gets tired. And another point we can skip over right here is John is showing Jesus' humanity. John spends most of his gospel stressing the deity of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. And he spends most of his gospel saying that so that we may believe in Jesus and have eternal life. However, at this point, we see Jesus is tired. He's weary. So on a side note, you ever get to a point in life where you're tired? Where you're weary? Where you go, I can't do this anymore? I do. And I know I'm the only one in here that struggles with that. But there are times in my life, there have been times, I'm going to go ahead and let you in on a secret, in this past week, where I went, God, I can't do this anymore. I'm tired of worrying about how I'm going to do this and how I'm going to do that. I'm tired of worrying about what my next step is. Or, I'm tired. We went and did secret church Friday night at Pastor Dan's house, and it was an awesome time. And we left there, and we got home, and I didn't go to bed till after midnight. And then, because I had my important fishing tournament yesterday, I was up at like 6. Now, I can't wake up that early when I go to work, but when I'm going fishing, I could do this. And I did it without an alarm clock, so it was even that much cooler. But I'm tired. Like, God, I am tired. And we all have those dreams that we're working towards, and we sit here and go, but God, I'm tired. Jesus knows what that feels like. But we look at him and we go, but Jesus, you're all God. There's no possible way you can understand what it means to be tired. There's no possible way you can understand what it's like to just go, I don't have it anymore. I can't take another step. And yet John, in his gospel, points out Jesus is human and can understand that. He can understand what it's like working and going to school and trying to build a career and trying to maintain relationships and trying to parent your children and trying to do everything that we know we don't have enough time to do. And Jesus can understand that. Now, jumping back into the story, so Jesus sits down and he rests. And he tells his disciples, hey, go into town and go get me something to eat. Like, hey, can you run to Burger King and grab me something? Because that's how it worked back then. However, let's look at this. Again, his disciples are what? Jewish. Where is Jesus sending them? Into a town in Samaria. In fact, Jews weren't even allowed to buy food from Samaritans because it was unclean food. So Jesus is sitting here going, hey, look, I know you guys got all these rules and everything, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I break down barriers. Because in the end, if we went back one chapter, it says, for God so loved the world. So Jesus is going, last time I checked, we're still on the world. We didn't take a spaceship anywhere, so I love them. So you guys go into town and go get me something to eat. In fact, any one of you, I've only been to New York one time, and it was only for a day, so don't come up and tell me how awesome New York is. However, I will tell you, the pizza in New York is way better than Papa John's pizza. So maybe the food in Samaria was way better than the food that they had in Judea. I don't know. But Jesus sends them to go. Now, where do you think that heart transformation went? Because none of them stood up and went, at least as far as we can see in John's gospel, none of them stood up and said, no, I'm not going to buy food from the Samaritans. They went and bought food. So what was that? That's that heart transformation. That's what hanging out with Jesus will get you. They stopped looking at them and going, they're not a people. And they started looking at them and going, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So yeah, we'll go buy food for them. In fact, I'm sure they had more than one conversation while they were in the town with them. I'm sure they didn't just go, hey, look, Jesus sent us. We have no business. Here's our money. Thank you for the food. No, I'm sure they walked up and they were like, hey, how you doing? We're here with Jesus. Do you know him? Oh, you haven't heard about him? Okay, let me go ahead and tell you about Jesus. And at that point, they launched into whatever was before the Romans road in evangelism. But Jesus sends them off into town. He goes, hey, go buy food. He sits down. Now, it was the middle of the day. It says it was about the sixth hour. In Jewish days, the day started at 6 a.m. and it was over at 6 p.m. So the sixth hour is right there at noon. For those of you that don't go outside during, like at noon, if you have an office job or something, it's hot at that point in the day. In fact, that's like the hottest time of the day, like 12 to 3. And I know a lot of us are very familiar with this passage, but don't lose what this passage is saying right now on being familiar with it. I told you I'm not an English guy. Understand, this wasn't the normal time of day you would go get water. Here's what would happen. In the morning, before the sun gets up, before it's hot, you would go out and you would do all your chores. Like you go get all the animals fed, you'd go like cut down barley or whatever else they did during that time, maybe beat the rugs out, I don't know, and you would go get water. Because they didn't have running water at that time. So you actually went to a well, you filled up your jars, you carried it all back to your house, so you had water there for the whole day. So when it got to the hottest part of the day, as you're living in a desert, you had water there, you could stay in the house. Then as the sun was going down, you would go again and go get what you're going to need for nighttime. Now at the middle of the day, Jesus sits down at this well, and this woman walks up. And I'm sure, because Jesus is Jesus, he knew why she was there in the middle of the day. But let me go ahead and break this down to you guys. And I'm sure most of you are aware of it. She's a dirty sinner. Like, she's nasty. And we'll get into that next week. Like, her actual sins and stuff. But she carries around so much guilt and shame that she doesn't want to be there when everybody else is there. Now again, I know we are in a room full of sophisticated and just law-abiding people, but some of us might carry around some shame and guilt. Some of us might go, hey, look, I don't want to be around other people because if you knew the real me, you wouldn't like me very much. If you would have known how I was, like, and I'm not saying me personally, but if you would have known like what I was doing last night, maybe you wouldn't look at me like I'm the perfect Christian. Maybe if you really knew the real me, you would actually have to take time to disciple me. So what she's doing is what we all do. I'll go to church on Sunday because, you know, I could take an hour and a half and I can put on this fake smile and I can tell you how life is awesome. And I can tell you how everything's going good for me. And we don't really have to be real with each other because we're only here an hour and a half. And then during the week, like, I have my church friends And I might see him at like a midweek service or something like that. But other than that, I'm going to keep him at an arm's length. Like, I'll hit like on Facebook. I'm cool with that. Because if they knew the real me, then I would be uncomfortable around them. So what this lady is doing is the same thing we all do. She's going, I'm not going to let anyone know me, like for real know me, because then you're going to know I'm broken. Then you're going to know I'm a sinner. Then I can't pretend like everything's all good all the time. So I'm going to go at noon when no one else is there. Now, another important aspect to understand is she's a woman. And again, I know it's different nowadays, especially with all the different like apps you can get. However, back then, men wouldn't just go up and talk to women. Like, that wasn't socially acceptable. And they never would have initiated a conversation. So this woman is a Samaritan, and she's a woman, and it's her and Jesus at the well. This is like radical and epic and everything you could possibly think of, because she's already got strikes 2 and 3 against her. Strike 4, if you want to count. She's a sinner, and she's sitting in front of a holy, sinless God. So she's there, and let's like just imagine she's walking up to this well. She probably has her head down. She's not trying to make eye contact, because you know if you make eye contact with someone, someone's going to go, hey, how you doing? So like, you know, when we walk in places, we kind of look down or to the side, or hey, I don't really want to have a conversation. So that's probably what she's doing, and she's like, hey, just shut up. Let me get my water. And then Jesus starts the conversation. Hey, can you get me a drink? Now, her response is beautiful, because her response is, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? She's sitting here going, you know this isn't allowed. You know this isn't okay. What are you doing? And Jesus is sitting here going, I'm breaking down barriers. I'm doing this so that my followers and the followers that come after those followers, and the followers that come after those, and the people that are going to be sitting in Scent Church on April 22nd, 2018, so that they know it's okay to break down barriers. They know it's okay if you're white to be able to go talk to a black person. Because at this point in our life, we should be past that. They know it's okay if you're white and your wife is Spanish. In fact, on a side note, yesterday we're loading up the kayaks and the canoes to go out, and it's Mark, Eric, and myself, and I don't know if you can tell this, we're all pretty white. And so we're talking about, like, make sure you guys put on sunblock, because you guys are going to burn pretty easy. And I'm not even the whitest one out of the three. So Debbie, it hits her, oh my gosh, it's three white guys putting on sunblock that are married to three Spanish women. And like, it was kind of dumbfounding, because like, well, none of us even looked at it like that. So I don't know how that came up in conversation, but that's my wife and that's what she does. It's okay. We don't have to go, nope, this is my group. This is my little society. And it doesn't even have to be race. I know like our country, the big thing is race. But it could be age. It's hard. I get it, to be a millennial. Because us millennials, we go, there is absolutely nothing that you can teach us, because we have the most advanced degrees of any generation. Because all of our parents told us that we had to go to college or we would dig ditches for the rest of our lives. And then we all went and got these degrees, and not one of us is actually doing what we went and got a degree in. Like, that's how it works. So now we have this massive college debt, and we have this massive, like, just, I'm never going to be able to pay all this back. So, you know, you got me for the next, I don't know, the rest of my life. For a degree that I barely even use. But we know everything. We're so smart. So when a millennial is at your workplace, and they go, oh, you've been doing this 30 years. Yeah, but I have a degree. What's your degree? Oh, you don't have one? You can't teach me none. Like, that's the attitude we approach with this. And we go, again, that's the same barrier. Why can't I learn from someone? Why can't someone younger than me teach me something? I'll tell you right now, if you really want to use your phone, like you want to know all the intricate parts of your phone, give it to JT after service. Like there are times where he comes up to me. Now, I'm that generation that we grew up on technology and we love technology and technology solves everything. But there are times where I'm like, JT, what did you do to my phone, son? Like, what is this? How does this even work? How did you even do this? I don't know, Dad. I was pressing buttons. You know, if you do this copy. And I'm like, what? Like, seriously, my parents will call our house and go, hey, can I FaceTime JT real quick? And I say call our house like we have a house phone. But anyway, we'll call us and go, hey, can I FaceTime JT real quick? I need to ask him something on my iPad. And it's like, wow. So someone younger than me could teach me something. Someone older than me could teach me something. We just have to be teachable, and we forgot what that is, because heaven forbid someone know more than you, because that makes you like the worst sinner in the world, right, if someone knows more than you. I mean, come on. So Jesus is going, if you knew who was asking you, and I'm not going to get into living water right now, I don't have enough time to cover all that, we're going to cover that next week, but Jesus goes, if you knew who was asking you. See, Jesus is going, look, I'm the Savior of the world. I'm not the Savior of the Jews. Now, Paul will write it like this. Salvation comes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And what he is saying is, who got the promise of salvation? It was the Jews. When Abraham and God first made, when God first made covenant with Abraham, it was Abraham who received that. It was God going, this is going to come through your family. But that's what that means. Now, if it was to the Jew only, well, then none of us should be sitting here. But what Jesus is showing us in this passage is it's for everybody. Is it for men? It's for women. It's for Samaritans. It's for Jews. We'll find out later it's for Greeks. Then we'll find out it's for Romans. Then we'll find out, and it's going to take about 1,700 years for it to cross that Atlantic and find out, oh, it's for Americans too. Because newsflash, we did not replace Israel as God's chosen people anywhere in the Bible. In fact, America wasn't even a thought when the last word of the Bible was written. But Jesus is showing this is how you break down those barriers. So what's that mean in your life? What does that mean for you? Like, what barriers are it that you keep bouncing up against? What are those people that you're afraid to go talk to? Or you're ashamed to go talk to? Or you go, you're less than a person? Because I know no one actually says those words, but that's exactly what we're thinking sometimes when we look at some people. Because Jesus is going to go, that's a problem in your heart, not theirs. In fact, Paul's going to word it like this in the end of Romans 12. He's going to go, never repay evil for evil, but repay evil for good. And in doing so, you will heap burning coals on your enemy's head. Think about how shocked that person is. Because we all got one in our family, don't we? Everyone's got that family member. Where you go, oh, you're the black sheep. We're just going to kind of push you over to the side. Like it was accidental that you're in the same family with them. Like it was accidental that you have those neighbors. Like it's accidental that you work with who you work with, or that you hang out with who you hang out with, or that you go to school with who you go to school with. None of that's not an accident at all. What it was is God going, I'm going to put you there because you're going to break down that barrier in their life, and you're going to tell them about me. That's what you're going to do. And we could fight it all we want to, because maybe, I'll tell you right now, I'm like fifth generation Sanford. And when my parent or my great-great-whatever grandparents, they came on Conestoga wagons. So there's a little bit of family heritage. In fact, I was a little nervous to tell my dad's side of the family, hey, I'm getting married and my wife is Spanish. Not that it would have changed a lick in my life, because I really didn't know him anyway growing up. But it was a little There was a little tension there, especially with some of the older members. So maybe it's that family heritage that you've been passed down. Maybe it's biases because of your own life experience. But what we're doing is we're setting up all these different barriers, and Jesus is sitting here going, for what? It could be summed up in one statement, that Jesus break down barriers. Jesus didn't wait for the Samaritan woman to talk to him. Jesus didn't wait for her to open up that conversation so he could go, oh, okay, now that we're talking. No. Jesus went, I'm going to take this. Because most of us struggle with this. Most of us struggle in some way, shape, or form with this. But when we look at this for what it is, and we have that proper view of what sin actually is, we can understand that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. We could blame the Pharisees all day long. They were the ones that killed Jesus. No. Because Jesus died for past, present, and future sin. Jesus died for mine. So what happens is Jesus breaks down these barriers, sets up this model to get us to follow, and then we need to understand one more thing, that Jesus is intentional. Just like on that fishing trip, just like when I decided, hey, look, Debbie's the one for me, I need to be intentional on the next steps for it. Like, I have to let her know at some point, hey, I want to marry you. I have to ask her. And in our society, you have to buy a ring, even though I lost my ring like 5 times already. So a really cheap ring has been very expensive for us. But Jesus was intentional. It wasn't accidental that he was in Samaria. They weren't riding along on the road and went, oh, are we supposed to make a left? We made a right. We got off at the wrong exit. I don't know how we wound up in Samaria. Quick, get back on the interstate, roll up your windows, lock the doors. You know we shouldn't be here. Like, that's not what was happening. Jesus planned on going to Samaria. Jesus went, we're going there. And Jesus went there. Intentionally. And before you email Pastor Dan and go, hey, look, no, that's not how it happened. I'm just going to bring up these 2 points. Jesus was tired and wanted to rest. So John was going to great lengths here to show us that, yes, Jesus is all God, but also all man. And Jesus chose, according to Philippians, to lay apart some of his divine nature and to become human. So why then is Jesus at this well? Because if Jesus is all God, does he need to eat and drink? No. In fact, in Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that's one of the things Elijah is like making fun of the prophets of Baal for. He's going, hey, maybe Baal can't hear you. Maybe he's eating. Maybe he's drinking. In fact, Paul, when he goes to Athens and he starts debating with the Athenians, who were so brilliant, because that's where we got school from, for those of you who don't know, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, like these men that went, hey, you know what would be a really good idea is if we had school. Like, these people who prided themselves on their brilliance, Paul goes there to debate with them, and he goes, hey, look, you have all these statues of all your different gods, but this unknown god, this statue over here, I know that god, and he trumps all of your gods. Because he's a god that's not made with human hands, and he's a god who is not dependent upon humans for survival. In fact, if we look at other gods, and we're not going to get too much into this, but if we looked at other gods, they are all created in some way, shape, or form, but our God created everything else. So why would I worship a God that I have to go feed? Because I already have kids. I don't need more people I need to go feed. So what happens is Jesus is going, I am at this well on purpose because I wanted to come talk to her. And any of us that sit here and go, I am found in Christ, you were found on purpose. Because Jesus went, I want to go talk to you. So you were that woman at that well. And before any of you come up to me and go, I'm not a woman, I'm a man, I understand that. However, that was the position we were in. We were going to that well with all that shame and guilt in the middle of the day, going, I'm going to go draw water so I don't have to talk to anyone. And all of a sudden, Jesus went, hey, get me some water. And we went, whoa, why are you talking to me? And at some point, Jesus wooed us to relationship with him. Maybe it was through a friend. Maybe it was through a parent. Maybe you were just brought up in church. I don't know how that looked in each and every one of our lives, but that's what happened. None of us went, oh, you know what? Today I'm going to tired of being a bad person. I want to run to Jesus. Jesus came and went and found us. Like, stop saying I found Jesus. He was never lost. We were. So what happens is throughout the Gospels, Jesus says this phrase, I do not act on my will, but on the will of him who sent me. If you were sent somewhere, like if right now I looked over and I went, hey, JT, go to the bathroom and go get me a napkin. JT's going to get up, he's going to go to the bathroom, and he's going to get a napkin. Why? Because he was sent to the bathroom to do this thing. Jesus goes, I don't act on my will, I act on the will of him who sent me. And basically what that was is God the Father telling God the Son, hey, go down there and do this one thing. And before we get all wrapped up in, well, Jesus did a lot more than one thing. No, Jesus did one thing. Jesus came to reconcile a broken, sinful world to God the Father. That is what Jesus did. Now, did Jesus use other means to do that so that we may believe? Absolutely. But Jesus knew he had one mission and one mission only, and that was to go out and find what was lost. So Jesus knows the mission of God is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for those of you who weren't following along, that's Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. To go, therefore, and find. So why is Jesus in Samaria? Because it says, go, therefore, into all nations. It didn't say, go therefore into the nations who will accept you. It didn't say, go therefore and only talk to other people who believe exactly the same things you believe because that way you will be comfortable. It doesn't say, go therefore and only talk to people who look just like you, who are from the same area that you are from, that way you will be uncomfortable. Because Jesus wouldn't end the Great Commission with, and I will be with you till the end of the ages, unless we had a reason for him to be with us to the end of the ages. And that reason is if you are truly going not on your will, but the will of he who sends you, you're going to be in an uncomfortable positions from time to time. I will tell you right now, in my house, at my family, I'm in uncomfortable positions every time there's a holiday because my brothers and sisters don't all believe the same things I believe. Because I have some family members who don't believe in God. Who go, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your life. You wasted all this money. So we have to understand that that Great Commission doesn't say, hey, go join a church and show up on Sundays and then that's all you have to do and you'll be awesome. Because if we only ate once a week, like let's say you only ate breakfast on Sunday, how hungry are you going to be come Monday? I'll do you one better. If you're in like my situation, how hungry are you going to be come Sunday afternoon? Or about an hour and a half after I ate breakfast? Because I'm going to be pretty hungry. And what Jesus is saying is you need to go find what is lost. We sing a song at work. Not we, because I am a terrible singer. In fact, every day I preach, I'm like, please be on mute, because if I come through while worship is going on, it is going to turn everyone else in here off, and they're going to be like, someone go find that cat that is dying. But we sing a song, and I don't even know the name of the song. I've only heard it at work, so like when they're doing chapel, they sing this song, and it's about this reckless love of Jesus. And at first, the choir director, he came to me and we were talking about it, and he's like, man, these kids were like, you know, isn't that wrong to say that Jesus' love is reckless? And he goes, and I started explaining to them how Jesus is the good shepherd and he would leave that one sheep or the 99 sheep to go find the one that is lost. And so he's going through the parable with them and he's explaining it to the kids and they're like, he was just so excited because at one point, like the kids, he said they looked at him and he was like, I know they got it. They understand it. And I went, wow, isn't that true? Like, what a reckless love to be able to go, hey, look, you guys are good here. You're in the pasture. Like, think about it. That's church, isn't it? Like, we're good here. Because very, very seldomly do we have disagreements unless it's on some, like, theological, doctrinal issue. And let's be honest, we need to stop arguing about that stuff anyway. But it's when we go out in the world. That's where we find that pushback. That's where we get scared. That's where we go, no, you don't think like I do. In fact, the easiest thing for me to do, Alex just showed me a picture this morning that was on his Facebook about a guy who is an atheist and his neighbors came over and took like what looked like spray paint, I guess, and spray painted his truck that God loves you. And like how you need to believe in Jesus. And Alex, we were talking about it and he's like, how would you have approached this? And I was like, definitely not with a can of spray paint. Like, that's not going to open up dialogue. What does Jesus do? How does Jesus handle that? What does Jesus model for us? Well, Jesus models we're going to break down barriers. So that means if I have someone who is an atheist in my life, if I have someone who believes something differently than I do, I can go talk to them. It's okay. Because I may be the tool that God is going to use to get them to understand that Jesus is looking for you. So I can go talk to them, and then I'm going to be intentional with the conversation. Now, that being said, I am not saying, oh, I'm going to get them to a point where I'm like, hey, you got to say this prayer right now or it's not going to work. Like, that's not what I mean with intentionality. What I do mean is when I model things in love for them, when I go, hey, why don't you come over and have dinner and meet my family and sit and talk? Or, hey, why don't you go fishing with me? When I model things in love for them, I'm going to make sure at some point that I am looking for those gospel conversations that I can have. Because I'm going to tell you right now, not too many people have come to know Jesus by someone holding up a sign telling them how they are an awful, dirty, nasty sinner and they should repent and believe or they're going to go to hell. Like, most people don't walk by those signs and go, oh, I get it now, and I am on your team. That's not how it works. What that does is it does make it harder for us to go have those gospel conversations. Because at some point, they're going to go, like the picture Alex was showing me, if you're the Christian that comes up after him, what do you think he's already thinking about? Oh, you're so loving and want to be Jesus to the world, but yet you caused all this damage to my truck. How's that conversation going to go? But see, we need to be intentional, and we need to understand that God calls us to a mission. And just like any other mission, this is the mission you've been called for. Now go and do. Not sit and watch. Pastor Dan has a line, and I love it, and He talks about church as a battleship, not a cruise liner. This isn't somewhere where we should come and this should not be the only Jesus we get all week. This should be somewhere where we come and we are equipped and we are encouraged and we can lean on each other. And it's okay if you come in one day and you go, hey, look, man, I've had a bad week. I've had a rough week. Can you pray with me? That's okay. It's okay if we don't all have it together, because none of us do. No matter how we look on Sunday morning. I hate the term Sunday morning best. Because what we're saying is if you don't have your best on, you can't come in here. And that's not what that means. But what we should be doing is being intentional with everything we do. Because I'm going to tell you right now, if the disciples weren't intentional, Rome would have stomped the church out of existence. Because they tried. And at that time, Rome owned the world. Like, you couldn't have went anywhere in any kind of civilization that was outside of the Roman Empire. And Nero tried to stomp it out in about 70 AD. And if the church then wasn't intentional and on mission about what they were doing, would we be sitting in here today even listening about this? And we know Jesus promised to build his church, so I am a full believer in knowing that the church would have succeeded. However, it was because they were intentional and missional that some 2,000 years later, about 2,000 miles away, we are sitting here talking about this right now. So as we close here, maybe it's time that we do start to look at our lives. That we do start to look at, what barriers am I putting up? What barriers am I looking at? What people am I not willing to engage in those conversations with? And then maybe we need to start looking at it and going, okay, well, I don't really have those barriers, but then am I being intentional in those conversations? Now, I'm not saying that that needs to look like, hey, you need to believe in Jesus or you're going to hell. But am I being intentional? Like, can unsaved people do good things? Yeah, every once in a while. Can someone who is far from God go, hey, I'm going to go feed the homeless because it makes me feel better? Yeah, they can. But if someone who is found in Christ goes, hey, I want to feed the homeless because I want to be able to give them more than just one meal one night, how much more impactful is that going to be? Or, hey, I'm going to go tutor in my off time, because I want to help one child. And then I want to help one more. And then I'm going to help another one after that. Or any one of a million different ideas. Are we being intentional? Are we looking for those gospel conversations? Or are we just sitting here going, no, I'm comfortable with church. And I'm comfortable with my life. And I don't need to go talk to the modern day Samaritans. I don't need to expose all my shame and guilt. Because we can only be in one of those two camps. So, as the worship team's going to come back up and we're going to close in prayer, I challenge you, like, before you even take communion, understand that Jesus is the intentional, missional Savior. And He modeled that for us. He went, No. I'm going to go where they say, I can't go. I'm going to talk to who they say, I can't talk to. I'm going to do what they say, I shouldn't do. And I'm going to do this because whether I eat or drink, I do all for the glory of God.